If you'll remain standing with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word this morning, which comes to us from the book of Joshua. We're in chapter 8. I'm going to read about the first 9 verses or so, but I would encourage you to keep your Bibles, whether analog or digital, open for this section as we work through it. So Joshua chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I've given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men of Israel arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we've drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They're fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you've taken the city, you shall set the city on fire, and you shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I've commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joseph spent that night among the people. Lord, would you open this word to us and help us as we have sung this morning that we need you. And as we have prayed that we want to see more of you, and as we have heard your law that mere tongue love does not work, beat us over the head with your law and anoint us with the salve of your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Well, chapter 8 continues the story of the battle to conquer that city, Ai. Remember, it's got the definite article. Not too many cities in our Western culture, I think, begin with the, but this one does. The pile of rocks or the pile of rubble, Ai. And there are parallels between the story that we've been reading, particularly Achan's story of his taking stuff, and that of Rahab back in chapter 2. Rahab was a believing Canaanite. She trusted God and she acted accordingly, and she received her promised deliverance from destruction and her citizenship among the people of God. But Achan became dissatisfied with and distrusting of Yahweh. And as a result, he was not delivered, but destroyed, because he willingly transferred his citizenship to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Effectively, he became a Canaanite, whereas the Canaanite, through trusting into Christ, became an Israelite, a member of the people of God. So Achan's death turned the wrath of God aside. And God's favor now flows through the specific instructions he gives to Joshua here in chapter 8, so that the tragedy of defeat is going to be turned into a glorious victory. And just as Rahab had done, God's people have to put their entire confidence in him and carry out his instructions in detail, resulting in unswerving loyalty to Joshua's leadership. The end result would be a great victory and the continuation of the conquest of the land. But first, let's notice that in verses 1 and 2, it's the divine initiative at work. It is God who takes the action. The first 2 verses are encouraging in several ways. Restoration can be a costly, a time-consuming process, especially in the area of broken relationships. So it wouldn't have been surprising for the Israelites to have felt some distance from God, especially since they've just stoned one of their fellow Israelites and his family, mind you, to death. But what we see here is that God comes and God speaks. The business of conquest might have been kept on hold for some time as these people tried to recuperate and piece through what had happened, but that's not the case. As soon as they dealt with Achan, God's wrath is satisfied, and he takes the initiative in coming to Joshua, and he speaks words of encouragement, and he gives fresh direction. What we learned from these two verses is that God is the one who restores our souls, as the psalmist sang in Psalm 23:3. God is a great restorer, and he acts with sensitivity throughout this chapter. And we see it in the exhortation in verse 1, and in the affirmation of verse 2, and in the battle plans of verses 8 through 18. God's word is once again in control of the situation. So his promises are certainly going to be fulfilled. His restoration deals first with the inward need of the soul, which is then translated into the outward circumstances of life. God says to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." And as we've noted before, Joshua must be inclined to be fearful and dismayed and upset over circumstances. Those two psychological realities of fear and being dismayed can be roadblocks to the whole process of restoration. They arise out of the shame of not enoughness. You might recall from the Garden of Eden that the first thing that Adams has felt after rebelling against God was shame. They fled and they covered themselves with nasty, itchy fig leaves, mind you, but that's what they did. Shame is the enemy's most powerful weapon against the relationship that God is building with his people. The fear and discouragement that arise from shame can have a paralyzing effect. And we know that Joshua was naturally prone to this, since he often had to be reminded why he should not succumb to either of those. So here God again comes with a specific promise of his sovereign goodness. And he unveils his strategy to Joshua, and then he provides him with the divinely given assurance of his word as a remedy and a corrective to his adverse circumstances and his temporal weakness. Now, we're not Joshua. We don't have to try to identify ourselves with his character or his specific situation in order to benefit from this narrative. But Joshua's God is our God too. And we can be assured that his loving care of each of us will be tailored exactly to the situation of our needs, whether the challenges we face are internal, external, or both. For Joshua, the turning point is the promise of victory in verse 1, because God says he has given, past tense, it's a prophetic thing, where God speaks in such a way that he is determined to do something, and when he determines to do something, you can say, it's already passed. I have given Ha'ai into your hand. Now, God even expresses the promise in this past tense to remind Joshua just who Joshua is serving, the one who decides. He's the decider. This is a good principle to glean for those of us who boot up every day in the strength of our own flesh, and we roll up our sleeves and we attempt to manage our flesh to achieve our own outcomes as if God were not our sovereign Father. Our Heavenly Father has written out the book of our lives already, and he offers us his rest and his peace by pointing that fact out to us. For Joshua, God reads a paragraph of Joshua's future to him right here. He promises a victory as total and as irrevocable as that at Jericho. Only this time, the spoil and the livestock can be plundered by all the Israelites themselves. Even though God is due all the spoils, because he's the only one who has decreed the victory, God graciously gives the swag over to his people. I mean, if only Achan would have been willing to wait just a few more days for God's timing. The tactics of the battle are simple, although the way the author reads them out here makes them anything but simple. Ai is to be conquered by a strategy of ambush. We know that much, the second part of verse 2. And as at Jericho, the defeated city will be God's gift, but there has to be complete use of the resources God has given. So he says in verse 1, take all the fighting men. Now this time, they're not to take only 2,000 or 3,000 warriors. There has to be a maximum effort founded on maximum trust. And the way to strengthen wounded hearts is to go forward in trust, not lamenting the past or worshiping your own created set of would-be circumstances, but rather building on the promises of God and his word by means of the Holy Spirit's work in us. Now, the New Testament reinforces and develops these priorities for our own progress as Christian believers. God's absolute sovereignty and our responsibility are not polar opposites. They're different sides of the same spiritual reality. Our responsibility is our response to his ability. It is our responsive trust. And the outworking of our trust is our obedience. The two belong together, as Paul taught when he spoke of this desire to present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So again, God's energy, but still Paul's effort. But that effort is prompted by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The energy and ability, toil and struggle in Christian life and service come from God alone. I don't generate it. I can't generate it. But we still have to do the work that he puts before us to use what he's given. So Paul advised Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. 2 Timothy 2:7. In other words, Timothy was to do the thinking, but God would grant the understanding, but the one wouldn't come without the other. Jude teaches the same point when he exhorts his readers in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And he does that on the grounds of verse 25, that God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Now, those two things belong together, trust, effort. Both of them are gifts of the Holy Spirit. Verses 3 through 13 show us something of the military strategy to overcome Ai. However, the author's writing style, again, seems a little strange to our modern Western minds. There are 30,000 men involved? Well, that's what verse 3 tells us. But then verse 12, there's 5,000 men involved. And what do we do with verses 3 and 10, both of which describe Joshua and the army attacking Ai, but in two separate ways? Are there two different actions, or are we looking at one event from two perspectives? We've seen the author's narrative method in 3 and 4 with the account of the Jordan crossing, and then again in chapter 6 with the fall of Jericho. The writer unpacks more details of a situation as his narrative progresses, and that can sometimes look either like repetition or contradiction. In verse 2, Joshua is simply told, lay an ambush against the city behind it. But that's not all God said, because the author's explanation of how that's going to work, which comes in verses 4 through 8, indicates, 8b, that this was according to the word of the Lord. So the details of the ambush plan are presented to be equally divine in origin. So this section explains the tactics to be used, of which the entire force of 30,000 is made aware and potentially involved in the battle. But it's not activated until the next day when 5,000 of them are chosen by Joshua to carry out the attack that we read about in verse 12 and to camp to the west of the city. Now that makes the most sense in light of verse 25, where we're told that the population of the city was only 12,000. So an attack force of 5,000 would be easier to conceal than the entire force of 30,000 who are ready to be engaged and waiting, stationed to the north of the city. So the majority of the army marches from Gilgal and is stationed to the north of Ai across a ravine, but not far away so that they can be ready to invade the city, which we see in verses 4 and 11. Joshua and the 5,000 position themselves to the west of Ai on the road to Bethel. That's chapter 8, verse 5 and verse 12. Seeing the 5,000, the enemy is going to be drawn out of their compound to chase off the Israelites just like they'd done before. And Joshua will appear to flee with his army as before. That's verse 6. And when Ai's fighting force has been drawn out of the compound, then the large ambush force from the north will appear, seize the city, and set it on fire so that the enemy will see their city on fire and become sandwiched between the Israelite ambush and Joshua's 5,000-person attack force. And the details are revealed as the plan is activated, so that by verse 13, the two groups are bedded down for the night north and west of this little citadel, and they're ready for the next day's battle, which comes in verses 14 through 23. So the narrative kind of speeds up at verse 14, and in this section, that runs to verse 23, where we have the historical record of how Ai was brought down to a pile of rubble, since again, its name means rubble or pile of stones. The plans work perfectly, just like with Jericho, because Yahweh is the commander and he is giving this city to his people. And the king of Ai, seeing the 5,000 camped to the west, believes the numbers are on his side. Now, this force may be a little larger than the last, but the men of the city have already recorded a victory against these people. So he marches out to engage the enemy in order to cut short a siege and to decisively settle the matter of the city's safety. Verses 14 and 15 capture the drama of the story. But he did not know there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and his forces pretend to flee, verse 15, which then draws out the rest of the forces defending the citadel, bad mistake, and they join in the pursuit, and it is a disastrous tactic because as verse 17 says, they left the city open in order to chase the Israelites. Now, to remind Israel that God is in command, Joshua is told to lift his javelin against Ai, which functions as a signal for the ambush north of the city to enter in and set it on fire. That's verses 18 and 19. The smoke rising from the city lets the enemy know that they're now trapped between two forces. And that's the signal for Joshua and his troops to stop their retreat, to turn around and begin to destroy the trapped forces. And Ai, verses 22 and 25, is annihilated. Verse 23, but the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. Now this king no longer has a city or a population over which to rule. They've been devoted to destruction just as the Lord commanded. Joshua is pictured as another Moses holding his javelin like Moses held up his shepherd's staff. And that's an important picture because it reminds us again of the judicial and moral nature of the cleansing of Canaan. And it exonerates the Israelites from the charge that they were merely pursuing ethnic cleansing. There's a relevance in this passage for the church today. God's wrath against sin is a facet of the perfect righteousness of his judgment. requiring the punishment of all evil that opposes itself to the holiness of the Creator of all. But wait, there's more. If God's kingly rule is to be exercised throughout eternity, there's a necessity that his enemies should not simply be defeated, but ultimately destroyed by what the book of Revelation calls the second death. Joshua chapter 8 is a type and a shadow of the great and final judgment at the end of time, when the devil and all his minions will be thrown into the lake of fire along with death and Hades. This, Revelation 20 says, this is the second death, the lake of fire. A very good place to find Old Testament foreshadowing is the prophecy of Isaiah, written as an extended answer to the question that Isaiah poses in his opening chapter. How can the faithless city of Jerusalem become the faithful city, the new Jerusalem? To put it in more general terms, how can the sinful human race ever be rescued and redeemed and restored to the image of God in which we were created? Isaiah's answer is given in three portraits of the Messiah. First, as the incarnate Son, or God with us, Emmanuel. That's the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And then as the suffering servant. That's Isaiah 40 through 55. And then finally as the warrior king, or the anointed conqueror. That's the rest of Isaiah 56 through 66. In Isaiah 63, the portrait is drawn of a mysterious figure in splendid apparel, but his garments are red, stained not from the winepress, but with the lifeblood of the nations trampled by his wrath. Now, this is what Isaiah called in Isaiah 61:2, the day of the vengeance of our God. If there's no ultimate destruction of all God's enemies, there can be no guarantee of the ultimate security of his eternal kingdom of love and joy and peace. The opposition has to be vanquished and sin has to be removed if the kingdom of God is to rule as the new creation. So the picture of the king of Ai hanging on a tree until evening, that's verse 29 of chapter 8. We're back in Joshua now. The picture of the king of Ai hanging until evening in verse 29, gruesome as it is a reminder that the same destruction ultimately awaits all God's enemies. As St. Author to the Hebrews said, our God is a consuming fire. And the Apostle Paul explains it this way to the Corinthian church. He says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is the logical necessity if there is ever to be an everlasting kingdom, a holy city, the new Jerusalem, where death shall be no more and where there will be no mourning or crying or pain or tears. Sorry, I've been going over that one a lot for a few weeks. Back in Joshua 8, our narrative concludes with another, yet one more, you're going to get sick of them probably by the time this is over, another pile of stones. Let's make a stone pile. It's kind of what Israelites like to do. They like to pile up rocks. It's not like they can carve up trees. There's probably not a whole bunch of them around, and what there is rather precious. So we make piles of stones. Here we have one at the gates of Ha'ai. As they pile the rubble of Ha'ai over the corpse of its king, and the author says, verse 29, is visible to this day. Now, the most likely reason for this city's name now becomes obvious. The city's leader is buried in the rubble of his destroyed domain. So it's probable, at least I think, it's probable that the former citizens of this town had another name for their town, but the Israelites call it the pile of rubble in honor of the work of Yahweh. So here is the pile of rubble. This pile of rubble is another permanent reminder that there is but one true and living God who will absolutely work out his purposes in the world. Psalm 2 summarizes the message of Ai's defeat. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, and all rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The glorious reality is that we who trust into the perfect life and the sacrificial death of the risen and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ can take refuge in him because he hung on a tree for us outside the city walls that Good Friday afternoon. Because he took our place, atoned for our sins, and carried our guilt, and lived the perfectly holy life that we can never live, we will never face the fate of the King of Ha'ai, which, as God's holy law makes perfectly clear, is exactly what we deserve. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.